Good morning. I got this cold a couple of days ago, so I hope my voice will hold out one way or another. We're gonna make it through. As Al was talking about, you know, Mary and the song and holding God in her arms, I was thinking, you know, we have God living within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have God in our hearts and in our lives this morning, and I trust that that we'll hear Him speaking to us, that we'll connect with Him. Not long ago, I was talking to someone about preaching and teaching, and I said, you know, I feel that too often in the past I've been guilty of speaking about something as though it was a recipe, and just talking about the recipe and all the ingredients of this recipe. But nobody ate. We all just were engaged in thinking about the different parts of this recipe and how wonderful this would be to actually taste this thing that we're talking about. And everyone goes away and you expect them to go home and remember the recipe and maybe cook it for themselves and then eat it and then take part of it. And I trust that this morning we will eat together. We'll eat together that which the Holy Spirit wants to give us, that which He wants to communicate to us, and that we would engage together and together be fed, that we would together be edified and strengthened as we look together at what the Lord has for us this morning. In light of that, let's ask Him for His help. Father, right now, we just look to You, and we look to You, and we ask that the Spirit of God within us would speak to us. There's no doubt in my mind that we all need to hear from You regarding this topic this morning, because it is so very real in all of our lives. So help us, Lord, to see it from Your perspective. Open our hearts and our minds to see Your word and to respond according to that which You will lay on our hearts to do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic I want to touch on this morning is the topic of conflict management. This is I want to look at it a little bit differently than how we perhaps have seen it. I mean, in business, this is a big thing. There's many courses on this that are out there. How do we manage conflict? How do you manage conflict in the workplace? How do you manage conflict in the home? How do we manage conflict? So there are many different good ways of looking at this, but I think there is, especially as we look at it from a Christian perspective, there is some foundational truth that we need to look at. There are some things that we need to do to build the foundation on which we can build. That doesn't mean that's everything that there is to it, but that means that this is absolutely essential if we are to move forward in this as believers. I think it's a very significant part of our sanctification process, learning to deal with conflict in a godly way. Now, most of you don't know me very well. You don't know my past. But if you did, you would know that I've not been very good at this. And, you know, we all, sooner or later, deal with conflict in all of our relationships. I don't think that we can have any close relationships without sooner or later having conflict in that relationship, and how do we deal with it? In the home, this is certainly true for me. A young boy growing up, a lot of real conflict in the home. Many things that I'm still struggling with today, things that damaged me emotionally, and that I'm still struggling with. In the school setting, in school all the way through, in school I was always the bad guy. I was the bully. I was the one that was in trouble. Starting in grade 2 and 3, expelled for various reasons already at a very early age. So this was conflict. For me, there was just a constant conflict in my life. In the workplace, many times in the workplace, you know, people that you work with, It doesn't seem to take long to come across situations where where we really engage with someone in a negative way, and we need to know how to deal with it. And unfortunately, also in the church. In the church, there can be conflict. Again, at a very early age, I probably before I was a teenager, I'd seen three or four almost hateful church splits, where people were just going their own way, doing their own thing in this. And so it is very real. Conflict in our lives is very real. So how do we approach this as believers? I think first of all is to realize that I have an inner conflict in my life, and that my inner conflict, and we all have it, that inner conflict follows me, and it follows you, and it so easily can spill over to mix with other people's own conflict and create a very toxic environment. Like if I allow the things that I'm in conflict with, if I allow that to spill over and other people do the same, before you know it, we can have a very toxic environment. And I am learning. I can't say I have learned, but I am learning. And through much failure, the importance of dealing with conflict God's way. God's plan for dealing with conflict looks very different than my carnally motivated first response. The first response that we have to conflict will not be the right response. Very often it'll be a very selfish response. It'll be a response of trying to defend myself at all costs rather than to engage in a godly way. Now, conflict arises, I think, many different ways, but it certainly arises when my expectations are not met or my goals are blocked by someone. Then I'm hurt by that person. And I'm hurt by a person who doesn't meet my expectations. They don't, I have a goal that I want to achieve and someone stands in the way of that goal and I'm not able to overcome that person to reach the goal that I have. You know, and the Bible clearly tells us how we are to face this kind of a relational conflict in our lives. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13. You can look it up and follow along in your Bible. It'll be up on the screen. But it's good for you to follow in your own Bible, and that way you see it, you know where it is, and perhaps you're using a different version, and it'll help to better and more clearly understand it. So Colossians 3, 12 to 13 says this: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." I like the way that Paul here immediately addresses. First of all, he says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are chosen by God. You are chosen ones. You are God's chosen ones. So we need to remember who we are. We are chosen by God. We are chosen to something. We are chosen, and the greatest goal that God has for us is to turn us into the likeness of Christ. He wants to make us to be like Christ. He wants us to grow and to become like Christ in our life. And that's the greatest purpose he has in choosing us. And so we are chosen by God. We're chosen to be his children. We're chosen to be like Christ. He wants us to be like him so that we can enjoy intimacy with him. And so he reminds us here, we are chosen. And he says we are holy. Holy means to be separate. And it means to be separated from. And it means to be separated to. And so we are to be separated from those things which God is separated from. And we're supposed to be separated to those things that God is separated to. And so he wants us to reflect who he is and how he works in our lives. So he wants us to be engaged in one another's lives. And we are beloved. We're deeply loved. God deeply loves us. So we're loved deeply by him. And part of the reason is he wants us to share that love with those around us. We're deeply loved, and as we bask in that love that he has for us, he also wants us to extend that love to one another. So then he says, in light of that, as who we are, he says, put on compassionate hearts. Put on compassionate hearts. It says to put on. It doesn't say to pretend or try hard to look compassionate. Sometimes in a church setting, and I think especially I find in myself as I get older and as I've more years I've been in the faith, I feel a pressure to look a certain way. I want to look compassionate, but I don't always want to be compassionate. It bothers me if people don't think I am compassionate, but it doesn't bother me that I'm not compassionate. You get what I'm saying? And so sometimes I want to put on the face. I want to put on the mask of compassion. That's not what he's saying here. He says, put on compassionate hearts. I would like for each of you right now to think of someone either that you are in conflict with or someone that you have been in conflict with. And I'd like you in that context to think about what we're going to say. Do you have a compassionate heart for that person? Do you need to put on a compassionate heart? Is it missing? Is there an area of your life where there's conflict, that where the Spirit of God is telling you right now in your heart, there's not a compassionate heart there? I believe that a lack of a compassionate heart is at least as great a sin as the sin that we think someone else has committed against us. If I justify because someone has wronged me, if I justify by that not having a compassionate heart towards that person, I am as wrong as they are. I too am in the wrong. We're both in the wrong. I can be 100% right, but if I don't have a compassionate heart, I'm equally as much in the wrong as the person who I think has hurt me. So we're to put on compassionate heart, and it's easy to deceive ourselves at this point. It really is. We know all the right words, especially if you've been a believer for many years. You know all the right words. You know the right things to say, and you say them not only to others, you say them to yourself, and you believe it, and sometimes it's just not true. Sometimes we know the right words, and we say, oh, yes, I'm compassionate. I have a compassionate heart. I love my brother. I love my sister. But you'd be hard-pressed to prove it by your actions. Is it really true then? Is it really true, or are we deceiving ourselves? And so here is where we really need, as in everything else in our lives, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to show me. Don't try and convince the Holy Spirit you have a compassionate heart. Ask him. Ask him what he thinks. And ask him to share with your heart and to give you the peace. If you have that compassionate heart, let him convince you of it. Let him tell you, yes, that is there. Another thing we're to put on is kindness. Kindness. Many times in my conflict, one of the first things to go is kindness. I'm convinced that the other person needs to hear a whole lot of my side of the story, and it's not always delivered in kindness. I might still agree that they need to hear my side of the story, but they need to hear it in kindness. Lack of kindness is never justified. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't say things. We need to say things. There needs things that need to be said. There are often things that need to be said, and they need to be expressed clearly, but they need to be said in kindness. Anything that needs to be said can be said in kindness. Being right is not enough. Being right is not enough. Another thing that we're to put on is humility. So we put compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. Humility doesn't allow me to elevate myself above another. I think basically the essence of humility is to accept the position that is really ours. To not think of myself more highly than I ought to think, but also not to think of myself more lowly than I ought to think. Think of myself justly. Romans talks about seeing ourselves as we really are, not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. So am I being humble? Am I speaking down to the person I'm in conflict with, or do I see myself on the same level as that person? Or do I see myself as better? Do I see myself as above them? Humility doesn't allow us to elevate ourselves. I am not anyone's judge. Truth be known, I'm a fellow sinner and a fellow accused in that sense. I'm not the judge. I'm not the judge. I am no better than the person with whom I am at odds. I'm no better than they are. It's not about who's better. It's not about, I would never do that. I would never have done that. I don't think we know our own hearts a lot of times. Another thing that humility does is it allows me to consider honestly how I might be increasing the conflict. Even in conflict where we are genuinely convinced that it is basically the other person who needs to change and that they are instigating it, the fact of the matter is conflict usually isn't 100% one-sided. And so when there's conflict, humility allows me to also ask the question, what am I contributing to this? Not just to point the finger and to know what everyone else is contributing to the conflict, but to be humble enough to listen and to even ask the question, is there something that makes it hard for you to get along with me? What's there in me? What's in me that you find difficult? And to have the humility, to have that humility, to really hear that and to seek to deal with that. And I think it is often this that is missing, and it does not allow for conflict to be resolved, because both sides can become very rooted and very much only focused on the wrong that is on the other side. We are also to put on meekness. I believe meekness is basically strength under control. Strength under control. Even when we are 100% right, meekness doesn't allow us to gloat. Meekness doesn't hit people over the head with their faults. Meekness doesn't gloat, but meekness makes it as easy as possible for the offender to admit that they are wrong. I know from negative past experiences that this can be very difficult. In the heat of the moment, I'm not always overly concerned about whether I'm going to make it easy for that other person to actually see what needs to change? And am I willing to humble myself and visibly humble myself in that situation so that that can be something that leads the other person to humble themselves? And can we both humble ourselves together and cry from the bottom of our heart for this conflict to be resolved and to be resolved in a godly way? Meekness leads as a servant, not as a dictator. As a servant, as a fellow human being, not as their judge. And patience, put on patience. I don't like that word. I like things to be taken care of now and completely, and I don't want to turn back on things. But, you know, the truth is in my own life that change, understanding, growth, and harmony all take time and effort. All takes time and effort. Extend patience to one another. I think when we extend patience to one another, we allow God to be at work in the other person's life. And it keeps me from trying to do what God alone can do. It keeps me from jumping in and trying to accomplish those things that I think need to be done, and the things that that person needs to be made aware of, and the things that that person needs to change, and I can get, and I can get involved, and I can harp on that, and I can be there constantly badgering that other person. Some things God alone can do, and sometimes we need to put on patience, and we need to give time. You know, and as we recognize that I need time to change, I need time to grow, I need time to move, so I need to also extend that to others. We're to bear with one another, the verse says. It's not always easy to get along with others. And as we are in these relationships, it can't always be about me. It can't always be about my way, my timing, my preference, my, right? It's everything about me. Bearing with one another sometimes means that we have to consider what the other person wants, even if that's the last thing that we want. But it can't always be about me. The truth is, we all have major weaknesses and faults. If you want to have a relationship with a perfect human being, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait till after the resurrection. You'll have to wait till the time when God is finished with us and when we see him and we become like him. Then we'll be able to have a relationship with people that don't ever show their weakness, don't ever show their faults, don't ever sin against us. Till that time, we're going to have to learn what it means to bear with one another. But you know, the truth is, anyone that has a relationship with me has the same problem. They have to learn to bear with me. I have the same faults, greater faults in many areas than the people around me that I have a relationship with. And so I can't afford to be judgmental and expect that they will be any different than I am. I believe that how we treat each other when we are in conflict shows how much we truly love each other. Do we stick with each other? Do we work it through? Or do we walk away? Do we do everything within our power to come to a respectful arrangement, even if we can't come to agreement? We can still be kind. We can be loving. We can be humble. And we can be gracious to one another. Is that how we show our love for each other? And then he goes on to say, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. I'm glad that he doesn't talk here about sin. Sometimes I've been engaged, I've heard people engage in this discussion that we only need to forgive sin. And if the person hasn't sinned against me, then there's nothing to forgive. Well, here it doesn't even talk about sin, does it? It says if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. I don't think we're always capable of discerning whether that person has sinned against me. But we're capable of discerning whether I have a complaint against someone. I'm capable of discerning whether I feel hurt by someone. I can discern with the help of God that there's something that person should have done or said that would have been helpful and they didn't. I can discern that. I can discern when I have a complaint against each other, against someone. And the problem is, if I don't take that complaint and deal with it through forgiveness, I'm going to deal with it by talking to everyone else. But I'll tell them, it doesn't bother me. You know, this really doesn't bother me. I'm not easily hurt. But you know what so-and-so did? And it's so easy for us to fall into that trap. And I think men especially. Oh, I'm not easily hurt. You can't hurt my feelings. Yes, you can. I'm very sensitive. I'm very easily hurt. But you know what my first response is? I try to bury it. Try to pretend that I'm not hurt. Put on a stoic face and then at the wrong moment, at the wrong time, in a moment of weakness, all of a sudden it comes out. This pain that I've been carrying that I've not let go of can spill out and it can affect relationship. Whenever I feel wronged, I attribute a debt to that person's account. Jesus, talking about forgiveness, talked about the parable of the servant who had this great debt for him, and he forgave that debt, and then this servant went out and found someone that had a debt with him and also couldn't pay, although it was a much smaller debt, and refused to forgive that. So we know that this idea of a debt is something that Jesus talked about in relation to forgiveness. You know, and there's a very real sense that we have people when they wrong us, there's a debt. And just like these servants, it becomes a debt that is impossible to pay back. We can't pay our debts to one another. And the reason we can't pay our debts is because we owe each other constant love. So if we owe each other constant love, how do you make up for that unloving moment? We can never do more than is expected of us. Because we are to love all the time. So there's never a moment when I'm going to love beyond what is expected of me so that I can put that towards my debt. I can never, ever earn more than what is expected of me in that moment. And so we cannot expect people to make up for their mistakes against us. They can't do it. It is a debt that is impossible to pay. Now, we can insist that I'm going to send them an invoice every day of the week for the rest of my life, and I'm going to remind them and I'm going to remind myself that there's a debt here, but the fact doesn't change. It is a debt that can never be paid. It cannot be paid. It's impossible. can only be forgiven. Can only be forgiven. We want to be released from these hurts. We want to be released from the pain that's been caused to us. There's only one answer. It's forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. When I forgive, I'm like Christ. When I don't, I am like the accuser of the brethren. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? But there's an element of truth to that. I choose where I stand. If I choose forgiveness, I'm with Christ. If I choose for accusations to linger and to be propagated, I'm more like the accuser of the brethren. So do you see why it says here, we must forgive. We must forgive. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. The Lord didn't pretend he wasn't bothered by our sin. He didn't justify our sin or minimize it in any way. And sometimes to avoid forgiveness, we'll say, well, maybe they didn't mean it. They've had a hard life. And so it seems so spiritual to talk about why they might have done it. But the fact is, it never deals with the pain and the hurt that it still caused me hurt. I know from my heart that my dad had a rough life. But till I forgave my dad for the hurt that he caused me, all of that justification did no good. That's not what it's about. It's about releasing someone from the debt they have towards me. It's not talking about why they might have done it. Afterwards, that might be a good discussion. It might be helpful sometimes to have some understanding of why people might have done what they did. But that's not forgiveness. It's not, forgiveness doesn't mean minimizing. God didn't expect us to make up for our sins by doing better in the future. That's not what Christ's forgiveness is. He says, yeah, okay, but you better shape up. You better do better in the future. You make up for it now that I've forgiven you. He paid the full price for my wrongdoing and completely erased my debt, treated me as though it had never happened. He paid for my debt. We're never more like Christ than when we forgive. He expects us to be like him. Refusing to forgive others elevates us to the role of judge. We always usurp that position because it was never given to us. It was never given to us. That's not our position. When we elevate ourselves to a position that is not ours, we elevate ourselves in pride. It is pride to assume a role that is not ours. The Bible says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. When I do not forgive, I put myself against God as well as against the person I refuse to forgive. When I elevate myself in pride, God resists me. And refusal to forgive is an act of pride. It's elevating myself in judgment over someone and not releasing them from my judgment. There's a real sense in which I am choosing the law instead of grace. I want to now deal with merit and expectations. And so God says that when I choose it for them, I choose it for myself as well. I've been given access to a throne of grace, not a throne that judges me by my ability to keep the letter of the law. And I need to extend that to others. You know, the Lord said that the way I judge others will be applied to me as well. The way I judge others, so you, do we want to start judging each other by the letter of the law? Okay, he says, in a sense, you can do that. That same judgment now applies to you as well. Do you want to be judged on all your actions? All the things that you do? The things that you don't do? You want to be judged on that basis? Then extend that judgment to others. If you don't want to be judged that way, don't judge others. The Lord also said, we need to forgive in order to be forgiven. If I do not forgive, I will not be forgiven. And I think this whole thing here to me is wrapped up in this verse. If God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If in pride I raise myself up as someone's judge, I'm putting myself not only against that person, I'm putting myself against God, because I'm taking a role that belongs to him and belongs to him alone. And then I have to also deal with the fallout from that choice. And there's a very real sense that I'm putting myself back under law. But he says, but it gives grace to the humble. If I want to live in grace, I also need to be gracious. If I want to experience God's grace flowing into my life, I need to do things from humility. I need to do it in his way. So you also must forgive. This is much more than can be delivered in one sermon, but that's okay. I think there are certain things that are important, though, to look at just in closing. How do we forgive? How do we forgive? And I think, again, I just want to stress that ask the Holy Spirit to show you who you need to forgive. The first time I went through this process, I thought, well, that's no big deal. You know, I have short accounts with God. This won't take long. And the exercise was simply to pray and ask God to reveal to you the names of all the people that you need to forgive. And before you go on, you just write down the names of all those people. And so, no big deal. I prayed the prayer and I started, okay, here's a name came to mind. I wrote another one. And before you know it, my page was filling up. And tears were beginning to flow even before I went into the process. And I just realized how much pent-up hurt had been in my life that I'd never even recognized, that I'd never acknowledged. And as I was allowing the Spirit to show me just the names of the people that I needed to forgive and write them down, it's an exercise we must in some way, we must engage in. We need to forgive. It's not, sometimes as believers, we avoid our responsibility by praying. God, help me to forgive. Now it's his problem. Till he helps you, you don't need to do anything about it. Right? I mean, that's how we approach it. We say, well, God, give me the strength. Well, God, help me. Well, as soon as we're praying that, we're not doing what he says. He says, forgive. So if he says it, we must be able to do it. He will help if we start and we actually do it. We have to stop praying for him to do what he's asking us to do. He will do his part. We need to do ours. So we need to acknowledge the debt, the sin, the disappointment. In one way, if you're a visual person and if this helps you, make out an invoice. Make out an invoice with the person's name on it and put on that invoice everything that they owe you, every hurt, every pain, everything that's on there. And then in the end, at the bottom, put, balance owing, zero. Forgiven. Forgiven. In most cases, burn the invoice. Often doesn't need to go further than that. Sometimes it does. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But another thing to realize is that by forgiving, you are accepting the loss. These people really did owe you love. They did owe you consideration. They did owe you these things that you suffered the loss for. The loss is real. Don't pretend it doesn't hurt. It does. But accept that loss, and accept that loss knowing that as hard as you might try to recuperate that loss, you can't. It's impossible. It is a debt that they cannot pay. Even if they wanted to, even with the best of their intentions, they cannot pay that debt. Because it's an opportunity lost that can never be regained. It has to be forgiven. It has to be let go of. And they need to be released from that debt. Grieve the loss that you need to grieve. Accept the pain. I was struck this morning by the incredible loss that Jesus faced. None of that loss had anything to do with his fault, with his sin, with his weakness. In order to forgive us, he took that loss upon himself and paid that price. We can't think that forgiving will not cost us something. We can't think that we've forgiven if we still expect the people to somehow in the future make up for that. They can only do what they can do in the present. They can never make up for the past. The past needs to be forgiven, and it needs to be released. I think it's very important to verbally express this forgiveness and to express the ways that person has failed you, and perhaps if you actually write out an invoice, that's one of the ways to do it. I think part of our problem, and maybe especially as men, there's a lot of half-cooked stuff that goes on in our head, and we just kind of do it in our mind, and we kind of just think it a bit, and then it's half-developed, and it's never clearly expressed, and it's just kind of there, and quickly in our thoughts we go through it and say, yeah, I forgive, you know, and then we move on. But we don't dwell on it. We don't express it clearly and focus on it. Verbally saying something can be helpful to express the thought completely, to go through this action completely. And it can be very liberating. And I think the best way of doing this is in the presence of a witness. It's a great way to humble yourself. Find someone you trust and say, will you just listen in as I pour my heart out to God? Would you be here as a witness, as that as I forgive these people that God's laid on my heart? Would you join with me in doing that? If you're able to do that, you'll find it is a tremendous blessing. Tremendous blessing to do that way. And then we need to be specific. And I need to say, God, I forgive, and name the person, and then list the things that you're forgiving them for. Don't do a generic forgiveness. You'll have to come back. Do it as fully as you can, as completely as you can. Trust the Spirit to bring to your mind those things that need to be dealt with. That's part one. We won't do part two. Just to say that reconciliation is follows forgiveness. Too often we try to bring about reconciliation without ever dealing with forgiveness. Doesn't work. It really doesn't work. Becomes a human effort. forgiveness, and then reconciliation. And you know, forgiveness and reconciliation are different in this. Forgiveness can be one-sided. You can free yourself by forgiving someone else. Just because you've forgiven doesn't mean that you can establish a relationship and ongoing fellowship with that person. If that person isn't willing to receive forgiveness and isn't even willing to humble themselves and to engage in talk and discussion and in ways of where that wrongdoing is not going to be perpetuated, then you enter into a relationship that still remains one-sided, and true reconciliation can't necessarily be there. I have people in my life that I, before the Lord, believe I've truly forgiven them, but we're not reconciled. They won't talk to me. Oh, they'll say hi, but we can't talk about what the issues were, how we need to deal with them, how we need to look at them. That becomes another loss that I have to now continually forgive. Then I need to enter into that loss of that lack of their willingness becomes a wrong that I carry, that I pay the price for, that I carry that wrong, and I need to, on a continual basis, extend forgiveness. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. And pray that God would do his work in my own heart and just trust, make sure that I'm ready. Make sure that on my side, there is no barrier to reconciliation. I can't control the other side, but I can control mine. And I can be like Christ by choosing to forgive. And you know, this is the one thing that in the body of Christ should set us apart. We should be forgiving people. We should be a gracious people. We should have a foot up on everyone else in conflict management, shouldn't we? Because we should know what it is to deal with things God's way and in God's time. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, this is a heavy topic. I'm sure it's something that touches every single person's life. Help us, Lord, to honor you, to be like you. And I just pray that anyone that you spoke to this morning about their need to truly forgive, that they would not put it off and that they would not let it slide by, but that they would do that. And that you would release them, Lord, from that barrier, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.